What kind of human condition has God ordained that Jesus address? Are there matters in which he specializes, or does God intend for him to resolve all human dilemmas? What kind of attitude must people have toward Jesus before they can benefit from him? Or does God intend for him to bless all people regardless of how they feel about him? These are some questions I'll address in this message, Jesus, the Consolation of Israel. My text is taken from Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Most versions read precisely the same, the consolation of Israel. Other versions read the comfort of Israel, or the comforting of Israel, or for God to comfort Israel. It's understood that this is speaking about a person and not merely an action. The word consolation is a noun and is translated from a Greek noun. Therefore, it's not speaking specifically about what would be done, but the one who would do it. In view of this, some versions translate the phrase, the one who would comfort Israel, or waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel, or expecting the Messiah. Jesus' ministry would not be limited to Israel, for Simeon confessed that he was prepared before the face of all people, and was intended to shed light on the Gentiles also. We are then speaking of an expansive ministry. The word consolation has a broad meaning. It includes the idea of solace and comfort, and even extends to the idea of exhortation and entreaty or appeal. As used in this text, the word means the one who bestows comfort, solace, or cheer. It particularly accents refreshment, carrying the idea of rejuvenation, renewal, revival, and encouragement. It also includes the idea of drawing close and coming alongside of the afflicted one and being personally involved in the consoling process. It could be likened to one coming to the home of the one needing consolation and personally ministering it, as opposed to making a phone call or sending a letter. The word also includes the idea of helping and setting free. So what is involved in being consoled? The person who has been consoled has been comforted and has experienced solace. They've been encouraged, cheered, and refreshed. They've been renewed, revived, and rejuvenated. They've been helped and set free. Now, as the consolation of Israel, Jesus is the one who administers all of these benefits. He's the one who draws near to the individual and causes these effects to take place. He does not come to tell a person how they can be consoled, but to actually minister the consolation. He does not come to instruct the afflicted concerning the way in which they can be comforted, but to cause them to be comforted. As the consolation of Israel, Jesus is not outlining a procedure through which encouragement can be realized, but comes to make the person to be encouraged. He does not come to suggest ways in which the person can be free, but to actually make them free. He does not come to promote a system of help or assistance, but to actually bring help to the people. He's the consolation of Israel. By referring to Jesus as the consolation of Israel, the Spirit is not confining his ministry to Israel. He's not saying the consolation belongs to Israel alone, but that it is the consolation that was promised to Israel as through the prophets of Israel. He is the consolation that came forth from Israel, but his ministry of consolation was for all peoples, including the Gentiles, just as Simeon said. The thought of consolation postulates trouble, hardship, difficulty, oppression, and even weakness. It insinuates need, discouragement, and bondage. It's against the background of affliction, opposition, heaviness of heart, and sadness. Of course, these conditions are all around us on every continent and throughout every domain. In the capacity of the consolation of Israel, has God sent Jesus to resolve all of these conditions in the world? Has he come to eliminate poverty, bring an end to military oppression, and smooth the road of life? Is that why God sent Jesus? Has he come to cause famines to cease, dissolve disease, and cause men to be at peace with one another? Is that why God has sent Jesus? Is that what is meant by the expression, the consolation of Israel? Sometimes Jesus is presented as though this is the case, but is this really true? Did God send Jesus into the world so the world would be a better place in which to live, or so that our lives might be lived in freedom, abundance, and security? Is that what is meant by the consolation of Israel? Is he intended to be the minister of health and wealth, national pride, and social rectitude? Is that why God sent Jesus into the world? Well, many people in Israel thought that is precisely what the Messiah would do. They thought of him as ending political oppression and restoring prominence to the nation of Israel, as they had in the days of David. That is how they interpreted the prophecies of the Savior, the one called the Consolation of Israel. Jesus, however, threw down that imagination, assuring the people that he did not come to make the world a better place to live. He taught them not to expect him to resolve all the family issues and cause peace to reign among the people in general. Here's what he said, and it certainly is plain enough. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Matthew 10:34-36. There you have the words of Jesus himself, who's the Prince of Peace, as prophesied in Isaiah 9:6. This is the one who said we're not even to think that he came to send peace on earth or bring peace on earth. Don't even think that. Do not allow such a thought to come into your mind. Yes, the angels did speak of peace on earth when Jesus was born, but it was not the kind of peace men think about. For Jesus clearly stated we're not even to think he came to bring peace on earth. He said he came to bring a sword and to set a man at variance with his own relatives, even the closest relatives. He said a person's foes or enemies would be members of his own household. That's what Jesus said. The reference to the consolation of Israel is related to certain revealed matters. Particularly, it's related to the Lord's Christ, as mentioned in Luke 2:26, or the person God anointed and sent into the world to do his predetermined will. 1 John 4:10 states that God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, the means through which we could be recovered so that God could see our sins no more. 1 John 4:9 reveals that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That is, that we might live unto God and not unto ourselves. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus was made known in order to destroy the works of the devil, or to bring an end to his dominance by forgiving sin and freeing people from the power of darkness. Jesus told Pilate he came into the world to bear witness of the truth. John 18:37. 1 Timothy 1:15 says he came into the world to save sinners. You see, the whole reason for Jesus coming into the world was to resolve the issues between God and man that were caused by sin. His present ministry has to do with getting all the children safely home to glory, a ministry in which he ministers grace to help in time of need. This is why when Simeon saw the Holy Child, who was himself the consolation of Israel, he said, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." Luke 2:29-30. And just what is salvation? God's salvation. The word salvation means deliverance or to bring safety. And from what did Jesus deliver? From sickness? From poverty? From political oppression? From religious enemies or from hardship? Did he come to deliver men from famine, from pestilence and catastrophe? Did he come to bring an end to war and ensure that there's no more mass murders of various forms of catastrophes? Is that what kind of deliverance the consolation of Israel came to effect? If so, precisely where does such a condition exist, where those things have been eliminated? Just where is the utopia, where there's no more disease, famine, hardship, storm, or disaster? Can anyone identify such a place? And if it does exist, who's the fool who will declare that Almighty Christ came to produce that kind of place? We're told the nature of the deliverance Jesus came to effect, the salvation of God accomplished by the consolation of Israel. Romans 7:6 says that Jesus has delivered us from the condemning law. Galatians 1:4 says he delivered us from this present evil world according to the will of God. Colossians 1:13 states that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 reveals we've been delivered from the wrath to come. 2 Peter 2:9 states that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Oh, the nature of the salvation that has been effected by Jesus has been made quite clear, and there's no justifiable reason for us to be confused on the matter. Now the consolation of Israel is set within the context of salvation. That is what Simeon confessed, and that is the unvarnished truth. Christ's consolation is set against the backdrop of the effects of Satan's dominion and the awful effects of sin. I do not deny that Jesus can minister encouragement to those who have suffered for reasons other than personal sin, like the death of a loved one, some tragedy within the family, natural calamities, and even persecution and oppression for righteousness' sake. However, all of those are like the wake of sin and death that entered into the world through Adam. However, the specific consolation to which our text refers has to do with recovery from sin and the ministration of encouragement and drawing near to God with a pure heart and a purged conscience. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, stated the case very succinctly, giving us, so to speak, the bottom line. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Luke 1:68-73. There you have the marvelous associations that are made with the consolation administered by Jesus. Through him, God has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation, a strong and effective salvation that results in being saved from our enemies. That is, our enemies and all them that hate us cannot ultimately triumph over us, even though they may oppress us. The aim is for us to serve God without fear, that is, without being afraid to approach him, in order that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That service is accomplished while we are in a state of holiness and righteousness before him, that is, in his sight. Furthermore, the service extends throughout all the days of our life. Now, that is the context in which Jesus is the consolation of Israel. As a child of God is engaged in working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, there are occasions when sin must be confessed. During such times, consolation is required, recovering grace, and renewal of strength. There are other times when the child of God becomes fatigued with the battle, and, as Paul, despairs even of life, times when it seems as though there's no way out. It is then that the consolation of Israel arises to come to our aid, assuring us that our names are written in heaven and that he's preparing a place for us. He consoles us with the recollection that he will soon come and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. He reminds us that he will bruise Satan under our feet shortly and will finally be freed from this vile body, the body of this death, as Paul called it in Romans 7:24. Part of salvation is being renewed, revived, and refurbished. Things that are required because of the frailty of our bodies that are called earthen vessels. Titus 3:5 states that according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration and renewing. The NIV reads rebirth and renewal. These are not synonymous terms and are not referring to the same thing. The first, regeneration, has to do with our extrication from sin and condemnation. The second has to do with our maintenance of that state. The first has to do with being born again, and the second has to do with working out our salvation with fear and trembling. The first has to do with being justified, and the second has to do with being sanctified. The first has to do with entering into the kingdom, the second has to do with remaining there. The first speaks of coming into Christ, the second addresses the matter of abiding in him. Listener, if you're in Christ Jesus, the consolation of Israel has been appointed for you. He wills to lift you up, encourage you, and minister comfort to you. It is because of that ministry that you experience recovery, renewal, and new bursts of spiritual strength. Now, there's something to think about.